Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 59.
We are.
The number's just great. I love it. We're already in 59 shows out of book three.
Yeah, that's pretty incredible.
It really is.
And we're not even finished with the Second Vatican Council yet.
Well, and I know, you're busy working on the next one, but so we have plenty to cover here in book three yet.
That's for sure. Yeah. Well, last time around, we were coming toward the end of the session.
Right.
And it's at this time that Pope Paul did something very interesting. He went to India.
India.
That's a first.
Right.
Yeah. They had a Eucharistic Congress in Bombay, and he wanted to be part of that. It must have had a huge impact on him. Because when he returned, the first thing he did was he took his personal tiara and he sent it to the Archdiocese of New York and asked them to sell it and give the money to the poor.
Wow.
And then
I never know that.
Isn't that something? Yeah. And then he took his white Lincoln Continental and sent it back to Bombay and gave it to a nun who then sold it to somebody and used the money again for the poor. So it's sort of like Shoes of the Fisherman kind of a thing.
Right, exactly. You know? Yeah.
Well, not everything was happy-go-lucky, as we were seeing the last couple times around. There was a rumor that was circulating that the schema on religious liberty might again be postponed to the next session, and there were a lot of people who were very upset about that. Cardinal Tisserin confirmed that that, in fact, was the case. And with that, both Cardinal Ritter and Cardinal Léger from Canada, they left St. Peter's with the intention of trying to get to Pope Paul to get him to reverse the decision. They brought with them a petition signed by 450 Council Fathers. And I'll read the petition.
Okay.
Okay, it said this. Most Holy Father, with reverence, we ask Your Holiness urgently, more urgently, most urgently, that the vote on the Declaration of Religious Liberty be effected before the end of the session so that we might not lose the trust of the world, both Christian and non-Christian. Didn't work. Basically, the Pope said that he would not interfere and that instead it would be brought up in session four. It kind of reminds me of the infallibility question that came up in the First Vatican Council. And if you remember, there were some very prominent council fathers who went to the Holy Father and asked him to intervene to stop it from being voted on. And basically, he said no, he wasn't going to get involved in it. And it went forward. So here we have another case in which the Pope does not get involved in the council matters day to day. So the third session came to an end. This was on December 21st, 1964. At that time, the constitution, the dogmatic constitution of the church, was then voted on, and that's known as Lumen Gentium. And that was overwhelmingly passed, 2,110-39. And then
so
later,
it still makes me think about voting before. Were those 39 really voting for that, or were they voting for
it? Yeah,
Who knows?
Who knows? That's right. Yeah. They might have been sleeping at the wheel and just hit non-plotchet. Yeah. The schema on Eastern churches also passed by overwhelming numbers. This was 2,110, like the other one, and 14 voted against it. So evidently some of them were over at Bar Jonah having an espresso. And then the decree on ecumenism also was voted on, and that was voted 2,137-11. So obviously all of these various documents then are heavily approved by the entire council. Well, the session then came to an end, and normally the Pope would write up his ending address, his farewell address, a day or so in advance, and then the translators would get out there and get the translations for everybody and so that everyone could read it. And it'd be read in Latin, but everyone could read it in their own language. Uh-huh. In this particular case, the Pope delayed writing up the farewell message until the last minute, and so the end result was that the draft was still in the hands of the translators as they were getting ready to deliver the address. And it turns out that the address was not particularly well received. You have to remember that there were a lot of council fathers that, okay, this was the third session. We only have one more session. There's a lot that hasn't gotten done. And there were some who were quite upset about this. So one of the observers is a priest by the name of Xavier Rhine. He's written a four-volume commentary of the council itself, and it's a pseudonym. His actual name is not brought out. What he's doing is he's putting these things together. He's interviewing people. He's getting rumors, and then he writes every day. He writes what happened at the council, the best he could find out, and he sends it off to newspapers in the United States, and then they're publishing these, and eventually they were published into a four-volume work. He's something of a gadfly. You have to take that, you know, that into account. But he has some interesting observations. And this is what he said. He said, quote, "After the ceremonies, the grim-faced Pope was carried out of the basilica through the same tiers of stony-faced, unresponsive bishops who lack enthusiasm for the dominant note of the proceedings. The contrast to the close of the first session under Pope John could not have been more marked." Another observer is a French journalist. His name is Henri Fesque, and he has also written a one-volume observation of the council, too. And he says this, "The third and next-to-last act of Vatican II ended in a curious atmosphere of mingled quiet irritation and deep satisfaction. It was as though the ancient and yet still young bark of the church had set sail for the high seas, but with a nostalgic look back from time to time at the shores she had quitted."
That's an interesting look. I like that.
Yeah. One of the observations he made also is that he is looking at the personality of Pope Paul VI, mm-hmm. and he finds him to be, well, he uses the term an arbiter. Later on, he'll use the term procrastinator. He has a tendency to put things off. You know, remember, he's an intellectual. He's a progressive, and he was elected specifically for that. But he's not really sure. I mean, he's afraid he might be riding a tiger.
Okay.
You know, and mm-hmm. so he's procrastinating on a lot of different things. And sometimes it's going to get him into trouble or get the church into trouble for that. But he's going to be pretty deliberate about doing these things. And this is one of the things that Fesque notes about him. Cardinal Ritter, who was very, very excited about the Declaration of mm-hmm. Religious Liberty, comes back. He is very frustrated. And he lets it be known, too. And he said the following when he got back to St. Louis. He said, and I quote here, "It would be impossible to measure the disappointment of the Council Fathers at the failure to record a preliminary vote on religious liberty. His Holiness was very cordial and gracious, but he said that he could not intercede on behalf of the vote on religious liberty. He said that he did not believe he should inject himself into the actions of the College of Cardinals." And that's true. Well, Cardinal Beam tried to calm everybody's nerves, and he sent out a little message, a very laconic Latin phrase, and simply this, "Quod defertur, non auferitur." That is to say, what is put off is not put away. Okay, so they're hoping for something to happen next time around. In between the third and fourth sessions, there are a number of things happening, especially here in the United States. This was the time in which we had been involved in Vietnam for mm-hmm. a while, but this was the time in which a set of North Vietnamese PT boats came out to challenge an American destroyer. Remember that?
Yes.
There was something of a firefight that went on, and then later on another one with another ship, and the next day. And so with very little information, President Johnson went to Congress and asked for what became known as the Gulf of Tonkin Resolution, which would basically give him carte blanche in fighting the war in Vietnam. And he received that overwhelmingly. Years later, we found out that the exchange was almost entirely from the American point of view. There was one bullet hole in one of the destroyers that came from North Vietnam. And so it was really way blown over out of proportion, but there it was. And the end result is that under those circumstances, President Johnson was able to send a half million American soldiers and Marines into a country the size of Tennessee.
Wow.
It's really pretty incredible. The other thing that happened was race riots in the summer of 1964. This is just a few of the cities that went up. Rochester, New York, New York City, Chicago, Philadelphia, Jersey City, Paterson and Elizabeth, both in New Jersey. And later then in the summer of 1965, you had a five-day carnage in Watts, which is a suburb of Los Angeles. And during that time, an estimated 30,000 people were involved in this riot.
Wow.
30,000?
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah, pretty incredible. And at one point, they ended up having to call out the California State Militia mm-hmm. in order to restore order. When it was all over, 34 people were dead, 1,000 were injured, and 4,000 were under arrest.
That is incredible.
Yeah.
And we said before, though, we didn't see that here. Right?
No, not in St. Louis.
Right.
And there are a number of reasons for that.
But the priest.
Certainly Monsignor Shockley. He and then some of the politicians, certainly Representative Clay was involved in that too, and a number of others also. And then Monsignor Shockley's relationship with people like Ivory Perry and others, yeah, which we talked about before. So that was going on in America. Oh, back over in Rome, things were a little quieter.
Thankfully.
Pope Paul VI called a consistory, calling together another 27 cardinals, making 27 cardinals. And I'm going to tell you the countries that they're from. I mean, this is really describing the Catholic Church as being Catholic from all over the place. The most famous of which, no doubt, is Maximus the Fourth C., from Syria, and we've seen him before. He's the one that refused to give his interventions in Latin and spoke in French instead,
right.
Against the rules, but he did it and he got away with it.
Right.
Also then joining with him are going to be bishops who become cardinals from Egypt, Lebanon, the Ukraine, Ceylon, Czechoslovakia, and that was Cardinal Barron of Prague, a great man in fighting against the communists. There was a Canadian, 3 French, 6 Italian, a Croatian, an Englishman, a black African from Upper Volta, and a white African from South Africa. There's an American that's from Baltimore, Cardinal Lawrence Sheehan, and someone from Brazil, from Ireland, from Spain, from Belgium, a Swiss, and 2 Germans. And one of him actually refused the honor. And this is the theologian Romano Guardini.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. He wrote a fantastic book, The Lord. Yeah, it's a just a phenomenal spiritual reading.
Yes.
And, of course, he's got an Italian name, but he's German. He's 80 years old. Okay, I mentioned The Lord, but besides that, he wrote another 74 books.
Yeah.
So talk about prolific.
Yes, very much so.
You know, so there you go.
A lot of those are still readily available.
Yeah,
well, I don't know about a lot of them, but I see his name and I've read a few of his books.
So beginning on March 7th, Pope Paul himself began celebrating Mass in Italian and encouraged others to do the same. And then he was rather critical of those who were dragging their feet. There were especially lay people were not excited about this, mm-hmm. and they really wanted to keep the Latin. They liked the old Mass, and he was basically telling them, "Get in line. It's time to go now." But at the same time, he also began recognizing that he was losing control of this, and there were some priests out there doing some kind of wacky things. He actually has to send out a notice, and he said that on August 6th, he says this, that he noted, and I quote here, "strange and confused opinions causing us to reflect, often in surprise and sorrow, since the opinions come not only from the many who have not the good fortune to possess our faith, but frequently from the best among the people of God, faithful and dear to us."
Mm-hmm.
So what he's talking about there, of course, is some of the theologians who are now becoming dissidents.
And writing things that are not what was prescribed in the council.
Right, yeah. And this is as early as 65.
That's fast.
Yeah, even before the fourth session comes to an end.
Right. Well, we knew that some of them were doing things or proposing things before it even started, right?
Right, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. when the Council Fathers then resumed business on the fourth session, this is on September 14th of 1965, the opening Mass was celebrated by Pope Paul. There were 26 concelebrants, so they're applying the idea of concelebration. And then the next day, he issued a motu proprio, which is a papal decree. And basically what he said in this decree was that there would be new episcopal synods formed all throughout the world. They would represent all the bishops of the world, but they would come together in Rome and they would cogitate with the Pope about different matters of governance. This creates a kind of collegiality that had not existed before. Okay. And this is not done by the council itself. It's actually done by the Pope. And so the whole thing about the synods that we have today is all coming out of this.
From this time.
From this time. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. He also pledges to reform the Curia. And I think it sounds like he's pretty much accepting the notion that the Curia is his creation and it's of service to the papacy, not to the entire church. But as time will go on, the church is so big and it's so universal and it's so unwieldy that you have to have some kind of a bureaucracy in order to aid the Pope.
Oh, absolutely.
He can't do it on his own.
Right.
So then the next thing that comes up is the schema on religious liberty, just as he had promised that would happen. There were those who were very positive about this. Cardinal Ritter being certainly sure. one of those. And there were others, especially some Italians, who were very upset about it. It undoubtedly is the most controversial document of the entire Second Vatican Council. And we'll see a little bit later on how that is true. Cardinal Ritter speaks in favor of it. There are a couple of German cardinals that speak in favor of it. Probably the one person that causes everyone to hold their breath is none other than Cardinal Behrens of Prague. Now, remember, he's in a communist country.
Right.
Okay. But he gets up and he doesn't even talk about communists. He talks about Bohemian history and recalls the fact that one of his predecessors, while he was head of the University of Prague, a man by the name of John Huss, was burned at the stake at the Council of Constance and basically said, we can't be doing that anymore. The Pope wanted to find out how people were feeling about this, and so not even taking a vote on it, the vote was taken as to whether or not this schema pleased you or not.
Oh, okay.
Okay. And September 22nd, the vote was taken, and 1,997 says, yes, it does please us. And 224 said, no, it doesn't please us.
Okay.
So with that, then they continued their conversation. There's a lot of other stuff going on the side, which is very fascinating.
I'm sure there is.
And fun. For one thing, the Bishop of Cuernavaca in Mexico makes a statement that psychoanalysis should play a role in the life of the church. And in this, he says that Sigmund Freud is like Copernicus. Well, right away, the press picked up on that one and had a lot of fun. The New York Times had a headline that read, Mexican Bishop Endorses Freud.
Oh, boy.
Well, what gets to be more controversial is Bishop Seo from Cuernavaca then cites a particular case in which psychoanalysis was used in a monastery in Belgium. So the abbot brought in the psychiatrists and psychoanalysts, and they worked with a community of 50 monks. And by the time they were finished, there were 20 monks left in that monastery.
And he is voting to make this part of the church.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
I see red flags here.
Yeah, well, one would think so. But actually, the one who caused them to come in, you know, this is the superior of the house. He said he was quite pleased with the results and said that the 20 monks who were that remained were the well-adjusted ones and all the other ones were weird. I mean, talk about a sifting out kind
right.
of a process. So, you know, right away the press jumps on this. And so L'Espresso, which is an Italian weekly, ran the article that entitled Freud Empties the Monastery.
Oh, they're going to run with it. Okay.
While this was going on, Pope Paul made some headlines also. He decided he was going to go to New York City.
I think he likes to get out of town when
did you notice that?
Happened. Maybe even more than out of town. He's heading out of country.
Out of country. This had to be an absolutely exhausting trip for him. So he gets on the plane in Rome. He flies to New York City, arrives in New York. Cardinal Francis Spellman picks him up in a limousine, drives him to St. Patrick's Cathedral. But on the way, the Pope insists that the route go through Harlem.
Okay.
So that he could see Harlem. Well, he does that. On October 4th, shortly after that, he speaks to the United Nations. This is the first time a pope has spoken to the United Nations.
Okay.
Makes all kinds of headlines,
uh-huh.
You know, Life magazine and all the others like that. Then he goes to the Waldorf Astoria, where he meets with President Lyndon Johnson. And the reason they met there was that they wanted to meet on neutral territory because the United States did not have diplomatic relations with the Vatican at this time.
Oh, really?
So this was going to be a personal visit, not a state visit. And then after that, he goes to Yankee Stadium, says mass for a full stadium, gets on the plane and flies back to Rome. You know, all within like 24 hours.
That's a whirlwind trip.
It really is. I mean, and so, you know, if I did that, you know what I would do? I'd go to bed.
I'd sleep all the way on the way over, that's for sure.
Well, maybe he did. I don't know. Because when he got back to Rome, the first thing he did was he went right over to St. Peter's Basilica.
Okay.
Isn't that incredible?
It is.
Yeah. So some other things going on at the time, kind of on the periphery. A bishop from Jefferson City, he's the founding bishop of the Diocese of Jefferson City, Bishop Joseph M. Marling, suggested in an intervention that it's time for the church to, and I quote here, to explore scientifically those means of family limitation which would be permitted by moral law.
Ooh.
He's talking about birth control. And before anything else could be brought up, the Pope sent word that this was a topic that was not to be discussed, and instead that he would form a birth control commission after the council and that they would study it instead. So Bishop Forst, well, again, in his diary, has comments about everything. Or maybe next time around we'll go ahead and just take and jump off with his little observations about all of this.
Okay. All right. That sounds like good. A good place to start for show 60.
Okay. Yeah. 60, right. My Lord.
60, I know. Yeah. So shall we end 59 with your blessing and a prayer?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.